Our scripture reading comes from the book of Philippians, Paul's epistle to Philippi, chapter 2. We'll begin to read at verse 5. I'm going to ask that we stand together to honor the word of God, to acknowledge that this is the truth of God Himself, and that all that I say today must be drawn from this book, and all of your thoughts must conform to the teaching of God in Scripture. Hear the Word of God as it comes from Philippians 2, beginning at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let us pray. We're told, O Lord, that the preacher of Ecclesiastes was wise, that he sought to find acceptable words, and that he wrote upright words, words of truth. For the words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd, the shepherd of Israel. I do not feel as if I am very wise, O Lord, or very much a scholar, and yet I too have sought to find acceptable words, words of truth to set before your people today. Make my words like goads, like well-driven nails that will pierce to the heart of the matter, that will pierce to the hearts of those who hear, goads that will prod the rebellious to submit humbly to your will, words that will prod the sluggish to action. It is hard for us, as it was for Saul of Tarsus, to kick against the goads, to resist your truth. It only leads to harm and pain. Especially today, may my words be words that are given by one shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ. May my words be from him, based on his written word, and given in the power of his Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Jesus is Lord. This was the affirmation of the early church after the time of the book of Acts. In fact, this was the baptismal formula. When a person was baptized, he would come to submit to baptism if he were an adult, and then he would cry out, Jesus is Lord, and then the waters of baptism would be applied to him. And this formula for baptism was in stark contrast to the ringing creed or affirmation of the Roman Empire, which said, Caesar is Lord. That's what everyone would be required to do throughout the Roman Empire, to affirm at least once a year, to come before the altar of Rome and the altar of the emperor and sprinkle the incense on it and cry out, Kurios Caesar, Caesar is Lord. But Christians could not say those words. They had to say instead, Kurios Jesus, Jesus is Lord. This phrase became a password in times of persecution. One Christian would identify himself to another as a kind of badge of identification. This was the most basic confession of the church, the most basic creed of the church. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Some have suggested that what we have here in Philippians 2 is a hymn, either composed by Paul or quoted by Paul, because it is in the form of poetry. There's a rhythmical cadence. There's a stately ring to these words of Paul. This was a creed. It was one of the most basic creeds of the church, and it became a summary of doctrine. It became the basis of the Apostles' Creed. You notice how closely parallel what the Apostles' Creed says about Jesus as Lord is to what Paul says here in Philippians 2. Now, this creed of the early church gives us two historical phases of the work of Christ, his humiliation and his exaltation. Systematic theologians over the years have divided Christology, the doctrine of Christ, into two great areas, the person of Christ and the work of Christ. The person of Christ is who he is, and the work of Christ is what he did. And each one of these two areas has been divided into two subsections. The work of the person of Christ has been divided into his deity and his humanity. He was God, he was man. The work of Christ has been divided into his humiliation and his exaltation. His humiliation and his exaltation is a good summary of what Christ did. Jesus, as Lord, humbled himself. Notice here in verse 6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Notice how that takes us down step after step. We go lower and lower till we come to Christ's death on the cross. Now, this kind of sequence is picked up in the shorter catechism question that we read today. Question 27 says, Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, the cursed death of the cross, and continuing under the power of death for a time. So you notice there you go from born, under the law, miseries of this life, wrath of God, death of the cross, being buried, continuing under the power of death for a time, which is the Catechism's interpretation of the Apostles' Creed phrase, he descended into hell. He continued under the power of death for a time. He was really and truly dead. Now, the Apostles' Creed, that we often say, parallels that very closely. Notice that it begins, I believe, in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, buried, he descended into hell. Notice there the descending steps of Christ's humiliation. Now, this humiliation of Christ presupposes his preexistence. That is, it presupposes some station or rank from which Christ humbled himself. Therefore, the Scriptures teach us that the conception of Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary was not his beginning. When did you begin? You began at the moment you were conceived in the womb of your mother. But Christ did not begin when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He existed through all eternity. He was the second person of the Trinity. He was God the Son, and in being conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he was becoming incarnate. He became a man. Now, think of the great significance of that fact for the issue of abortion in our country and in the world today. When does human life begin? Well, when did the incarnation begin? The incarnation did not begin with Jesus' birth. The incarnation began with Jesus' conception. At his conception, God entered the stream of human history. We sometimes speak about the virgin birth, and that's certainly a good phrase, but we have to remember that Jesus' birth, the process of Jesus' birth, was an ordinary birth. Jesus was born just like you were born and just like I was born. The unique thing about Jesus coming into the world was not his birth, but his conception. Now, the virgin birth, of course, has been a great controversy in the last century in Christian churches. And there are those who suggest that it really doesn't matter whether or not Jesus was conceived in the womb of a virgin and born of a virgin. But the question of who Jesus is inseparably tied up with the way he was conceived. We sometimes sing, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us, is the theme of the Bible. Someone asked me last week, what is the theme of the Bible? How can you summarize what the Bible is all about? And I suggested that the theme of the Bible is Emmanuel. From Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation, the Bible is about God with us. And so our faith is an historical faith, and God was entering into our history. Therefore, the virgin conception of Jesus, as we should better call it, is a reality taught in Scripture, revealed by God, and necessary for Christian Orthodox belief. His incarnation took place at his conception. The Gospel of John begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." And then later in the prologue to the Gospel of John, it tells us, "The Word which was came flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus Christ was God, and Jesus Christ is God. Notice here in Philippians, it tells us that He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He was in the form of God. Jesus said, "I am." Before Abraham was, "I am." Not "I was," but "I am." Why did He use that present tense? Because in the time when God was revealing Himself to Moses in the burning bush, Moses asked, "Whom shall I say has sent me?" And he replied, God replied, "I am that I am." So when Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Before Abraham was, I am," they took up stones to kill Him. Why? Because they understood that He was saying that He was equal with God. Jesus is the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, as Paul says in Colossians 2. He is a unique one. He is man, but at the same time, He is God. He did not consider equality with God something to clutch or something to cling to. Now, remember that Satan did the very opposite of what Jesus did. Satan's attitude was the very opposite of that of Jesus. And Satan conveyed that attitude to Adam, so that Adam's attitude became the very opposite of that of Jesus. Lucifer, as we sometimes refer to Satan, is described in Isaiah 14. Now, in Isaiah 14, it's actually speaking about the king of Babylon, and it's telling us there that the king of Babylon, in the days of Isaiah, was acting just like Satan. This is what how he is described. "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." And then the answer comes to the king of Babylon, "Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." In other words, he is told, he who exalts himself will be humbled. So Satan, and then the king of Babylon following Satan, said, "I will exalt myself. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." And he tempted Adam and Eve to do the same thing. He said to Adam and Eve, "God knows that in the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." That is, determining or deciding good and evil for yourself. You will become like God. Exalt yourself. Don't let God be exalted over you, but you exalt yourself and be like God, as I, Satan, have done. But you see, Christ did just the opposite of that. It would not have been robbery. It would not have been grasping something that was not his to assert that he was equal with God. But the one who was equal with God emptied himself. Not that he emptied himself of his deity, that he stopped being God. Not that he emptied himself of his equality with God. But he emptied himself with reference to his human nature, his taking upon himself our nature, our flesh, and therefore he voluntarily laid aside his rights and prerogatives. He allowed his skewered for the time that he was on the earth, seen at particular times like the Transfiguration when the eyes of the apostles were open to see his glory. But he emptied himself. He emptied himself of his rights and prerogatives. He became a servant. It would have been humiliation for Jesus to have been born a king in a palace. It would have been humiliation for Jesus to be born the richest man on the earth. It would have been humiliation for Jesus to be born the most powerful man who ever lived. But as the Catechism says, he was born, and that in a low condition. He was born in the most humble of conditions. He was born in a poor family. He was born in circumstances that were circumstances of poverty. Sometimes we sort of glamorize and romanticize the manger in which Christ was placed, or the stable in which Christ was born. That's not the intention of Luke, the writer of the gospel. His intention is to show us just how mean the circumstances were in which Christ was born. He shows us just how dirty and how obscure the place was that Jesus was born. And so he became a servant. And when Jesus would say later, "Who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." Jesus was among us, among men, as the one who serves. And when he stooped down and washed his disciples' feet, you'll remember he said to them, "I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, we said in the prayer today, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Someone said Jesus was born in a borrowed manger, or placed in a borrowed manger. He lived in a borrowed house. He preached from a borrowed boat. He rode a borrowed donkey into Jerusalem in his triumphal entry. He instituted the Lord's Supper in a borrowed upper room, and he was buried in a borrowed tomb. The Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. Imagine going through the worst slum that you have ever seen. If you've ever been in a large city and you've gotten off the beaten track somewhere and then perhaps been very much afraid and locked all the doors because you saw that you were in a very, very dangerous place, a very, very dirty place. But then imagine that you would not go through that slum in your automobile, but you would walk through that slum. And let's say then you would walk through that slum alone at night. And then take it a step further. Let's say that you would decide to live there permanently. That's only a very, very faint reflection of what it was like for Christ to come to earth and to live among us as a servant. I'd ask you today, what is your attitude toward the cockroach? Do you like cockroaches? Probably not. I don't think there are many fans of cockroaches here today. If you are like me, as soon as you see one, you do everything possible to immediately get that creature out of your house. And you're going to either smash him and then flush him, or capture him somehow and throw him out. Now, my wife and daughter are still living at home. The first thing they do when they see one is, "Daddy, come get this cockroach." And we're in Florida. We have them, and we have them often, and they are great big ones too. And I hate them. I want to get them out of my house. And I try to poison them and try to kill them. Now, can you imagine being willing to become a cockroach in order to save other cockroaches? I don't think so. Now, we are not cockroaches, of course. We are creatures made in God's image, reflectors of his image. And so you might say, well, you know, we're not really like cockroaches. But do you think of the condescension of Christ to become one of us? Who are us? We are his enemies, those who are repulsive to God because of our sin, because of our rebellion against him, because of our indifference to Him. And what do we deserve? We deserve to be smashed like a cockroach and flushed. But Jesus became one of us and lived among us in order to save us eternally from our sins. He humbled Himself and took the form of a servant, and He suffered. The Creed says He suffered under Pontius Pilate, but His sufferings were lifelong sufferings. He came to His own, and His own received Him not. He was in the world was made through Him, yet the world knew Him not. He suffered the rejection of men, as we saw we read responsively today. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from Him. He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Yet surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement which secured our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. He was willing to become a servant, and He was obedient even to the point of death, the death of a cross. His sufferings climaxed at the end of His earthly ministry in the mocking of the soldiers, the striking of Jesus, the scourging, the spitting in His face. How humbling to the King of glory to have wicked men spit in His face and make no response. And His death was not just a death, but the most shameful, painful death. The sufferings of Jesus on the cross were not just His physical sufferings, but bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place, condemned He stood, seal my pardon with His blood, as we sang today. Hallelujah, what a Savior. On the cross He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Do you see then the importance of the cross? Do you see why we must affirm sola cruce? The cross alone is the means of our salvation. That's why Paul said, I was determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God. Now, I ask you this morning, what is the meaning of Christ's humiliation for you? As far as you're concerned, as you leave this place today and as you live your life tomorrow and this week, what is the significance of the humiliation of Christ for you? Look at the context of this great affirmation. Look at Philippians 2, verse 3. And Paul is speaking to the Corinthians about some particular problems that are going on in Philippi. The Bible's teaching doesn't come in the form of abstract theology, but its great doctrines are given in the most practical settings. And here the setting is the strife of Christians within the church and the desire for honor, the desire to exalt themselves over one another. Notice in verse 3 he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was equal with God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. You see, the context is in the midst of the need for humility among God's people. Beloved, if God so loved us, the message is, we also ought to love one another. The practical implication of Jesus' humility is this: how can you be so selfish in the face of such an example? The only person in the world who had a right to assert his rights waived his rights. So the message from Jesus' humiliation is, humble yourself. But then Paul, who has taken us to the depths, turns and takes us to the heights. After he has spoken of Jesus' humiliation, he speaks of his exaltation in verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, of course, there's a parallel there in your humbling of yourself as well. Remember Jesus' parable about the people who came into the feast? They all taking the seats at the head of the table, and the man who gave the feast came along and said, "I'm sorry, these are reserved somebody else. You'll have to step down and take the lower places." Very humbling then, all the people coming in, these people to walk down to the lowly place that has been saved for them. But, he says, you come into the feast and you take the lowly place, and then the one, the kingdom of God, and Jesus says, come up higher, my friend. I have a place reserved for you here beside me. If you humble yourself, now you don't humble yourself in order that God will exalt you. That's not your aim or your motive. Your motive is to be pleasing to Him. Your motive is to be a servant of Him and a servant of your fellow men. But then those who do sincerely humble themselves are surprised that God says to them, I have given you a place of great honor here at my side. Jesus, I think this is the key verse of the book of Revelation. I've been preaching through Revelation for 3 years now, and coming to the end of the book of Revelation. And I suggested to our congregation that the key verse of the book of Revelation is chapter 3, verse 21, where Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father on his throne. He who humbles himself will be exalted. But now, here, when Paul speaks about Jesus being exalted, he says that he will be exalted in a transcendently glorious manner. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him. This phrase means super exalted, in a transcendently glorious manner. This is the only place that this word is used in the New Testament. Highly exalted. Now again, see the parallel between what Paul says in Philippians 2 concerning Jesus' exaltation and what the question 28 of the Shorter Catechism says as we read it today. Wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? Christ's exaltation consisteth in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. Notice that in his humiliation, the steps go down, 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 down to the lowest depths. And in his exaltation, the steps go up, up, up to the highest height of Jesus' exaltation. And notice the very subtle change that takes place in the question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. This great classic statement of Christian doctrine was so carefully worked out that the Westminster divines were concerned for every word that they put into this catechism. You'll notice there it says, wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation. The question said, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist in the past? His humiliation is over. But in a very subtle turn, the catechism says, Christ's exaltation consisteth in the present tense. Why is that? Because his exaltation has only begun. His exaltation will continue until, well, throughout all eternity. He has been exalted, he is being exalted, and he will be exalted. Now again, notice the comparison in the Apostles' Creed. The third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. How was Jesus exalted? He was exalted by his resurrection. Paul says in Romans 1, verse 3, Jesus Christ our Lord was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now why does it say that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. Because in His resurrection, God the Father was putting His stamp of approval upon the finished work of Christ. Certain position. He is able to say, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. On the basis of my finished work, all authority has been given to me. How important is Jesus' bodily resurrection? And this is one of those theological controversies and that has raged within the church, particularly in the last century. Did Jesus actually rise from the dead? Was He actually dead and then returned from the dead? And many great theologians, in quotation marks, will tell us, well, it doesn't really matter. The resurrection is just a way of showing us that Jesus' influence lives on, even though He Himself died. He's still with us. He's still alive in the sense that He has a great influence throughout all the ages. And that's all that is meant by the resurrection from the dead. Well, Paul won't buy that for a moment, will he? Paul says, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is empty. If Christ is not risen from the dead, then you're wasting your time coming here today. If Christ is not risen from the dead, this sermon is an exercise in futility. If Christ is not risen from the dead, every sermon that's preached from this pulpit every Lord's Day is an exercise in futility. And then Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. You have no hope of having your sins forgiven if Jesus did not rise bodily from the grave. Then also we who have fallen, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Those funerals you've gone to and all those words were said over them, they perished. They went to hell. Or they ceased to exist. There's no life after death if Jesus did not rise from the dead. If only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. And those people who pity us out there are right. They say, you foolish Christian. Look at those Christians going to that building every Sunday and going through all those motions and singing those things and thinking they're praying some prayers. I pity those people. That's the way the world looks at us. And if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then they are correct in pitying us. We are of all men most to be pitied. But then after saying all those things, Paul says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You see how crucial the resurrection is as an aspect of Christ's exaltation. But then His work does not finish with His resurrection from the dead. He is ascended. We speak of the ascension of Christ. Probably one of the most neglected aspects of the work of Christ is His ascension. Because in His ascension, the emphasis is upon His sitting now at the right hand of the Father. As Jesus was approaching the cross and He was praying to the Father in John 17, He said, I have glorified You on earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself with the glory which I had with You before the world was. Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1, God worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but that in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet. Notice there, as a response to Christ's finished work, the Father put all things under His feet. All authority was given to Him and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The writer of Hebrews says, Christ was the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Do you ever think about the question, what is Jesus Christ doing now? Well, we know what He's done on earth, and we know how important that was for our salvation, but what is He doing now? I think that we can understand best what Jesus is doing now by thinking about His fulfilling of those three great offices of prophet, priest, and king. We saw that his work on the cross earlier, we saw that his work on the cross is a fulfillment of prophet, priest, and king, so that the cross was a pulpit, and the cross was an altar, and the cross was a throne. But now think about Christ in heaven. What is he doing now in heaven? He is doing the work of a prophet. He is leading the church into all truth by his Spirit. Through the preaching of his messengers, Christ is addressing his church and teaching his church. That's an ongoing work that he does. And so when your pastor preaches from this pulpit on the Lord's Day, the person with whom you have to deal is not him. He's a very fallible man, just like I'm a very fallible man. But you don't have to deal ultimately with him. He is a servant of the Most High God. Behind him stands his master, Jesus Christ, and he must give account to Jesus Christ for every word that he speaks from this pulpit. And when he faithfully preaches the Word of God, it's Jesus Christ who is speaking to you, addressing you through his messenger. That's how important the preaching of the gospel is. Christ is a prophet at the right hand of God, preaching his word. And Christ is a priest at the right hand of God. What does a priest do? Presents his sacrifice.
Makes intercession for us.
If you ask someone to pray for you, who would you ask to pray for you? You would want someone that you knew was very, very close to God. You would want to ask a mature Christian, maybe a pastor or an elder, or some mature Christian woman that you might know, who stays in the Word and stays in prayer, stays in close communion with God. And you might think, well, if anybody's going to pray for me, I'd want that person to pray for me because they really know God. Well, who prays for you? Ultimately, Jesus Christ prays for you. He has such a close relationship with the Father that he is one with the Father. He is the one who is equal with God. He is the one at the right hand of God. And don't forget that he is praying for you every day that you live. If you are his child, Jesus Christ is praying for you. We forget that when we're going through trials and when we're having opposition and when we are going through difficult times, we forget that Christ is praying for us. This week I was at a conference where Sinclair Ferguson reminded us of the story in Pilgrim's Progress about the man with the muck rake. You remember that? The man with the muck rake, he's raking on a dirt floor. He's raking straw and dirt. And he doesn't even look up. He doesn't see that above him is one who holds a celestial crown. And he doesn't see the crown above his head because he is absorbed with the dust and the dirt and the straw of the earth. You and I can become so absorbed with the dust and dirt of the earth that we forget that Christ is exalted at the right hand of the Father and that he is daily praying for us. Well, he is a priest and he is a king. He rules from the right hand of the Father. The right hand is the place of authority and the place of power. Now, we have friends who hold to other systems of theology like the dispensationalist scheme of theology, and they will tell us someday Jesus Christ is going to reign. When he returns for the final time, Jesus Christ is going to reign. And we have to say to them kindly and gently but firmly, Jesus Christ is reigning now. And they would suggest to us, well, Jesus Christ is reigning in heaven, okay. But we have to say to them gently but firmly, yes, Jesus Christ is reigning in heaven, but Jesus Christ is reigning on earth. And they will say to us, yes, Jesus Christ is reigning over his church. And we will say again, gently and firmly to them, yes, he is reigning over his church, but he is also reigning over his world. The world is in the hands of Jesus. The little children's song we used to sing, he's got the whole world in his hands. What a powerful picture of the exalted Christ at the right hand of the Father. You know, in the book of Revelation, when it says the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, people interpret that to mean that someday these kingdoms of the world are going to become the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ. But that's not what the book of Revelation is saying. The book of Revelation is saying that when Christ died on the cross and when Christ rose from the dead and when Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, that point the kingdoms of the world became the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Jesus Christ reigns now. The world is in His hands, and He is working His purposes out. Yes, He is going to return at the end of human history. There's something yet to come, for His exaltation consisteth in His coming again to judge the world at the last day. And every knee should bow now. Every knee will bow in heaven. Who's that talking about? The angels, the redeemed of all the ages, who cry aloud, blessing and honor and glory and power, who sit on the throne and unto the Lamb ever. Their knees are bowing now, and their knees will bow through all eternity to Christ. Every knee on earth will bow. Who is that? All human beings, especially the kings and the emperors, the people in places of authority, they will cast their crowns before Him. They will bow before His authority. And even the knees of those who are under the earth, what is that? That's the underworld, as the Scriptures speak of the principalities and powers, the demons and the damned in the underworld, men and angels who will bow. They will bow remorsefully, but not penitently. There's a difference between bowing penitently, as God's people do before Him, and then being forced to bow remorsefully before Him. Now, this is predicted by the psalmist in Psalm 2, the great passage quoted in the New Testament more than any other passage except for Psalm 110. And in that great psalm, you have the affirmation of the Father, the affirmation of the Son, and the affirmation of the Spirit. And this is what the Son says: I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, the voices are muffled. There's a voice here today. We're singing praises to Christ here today, but not the whole world. It's not acknowledged. The cry is muffled. And we are praying here, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But in heaven they are crying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you are slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And then the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Can you hear those voices now today as the people of God assemble for worship in the name of Christ? Can you hear those voices in eternity in heaven crying out, worthy is the Lamb that was slain? Someday every tongue will cry out that Jesus Christ is Lord. What does it mean to call Him Lord? To call Him Lord means to bow before His authority. No one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:3. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, you can say those words. Anybody can say the syllables, Jesus is Lord. But Paul means no one can say truly and mean all that it implies. No one can affirm that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus said in that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many miracles in your name? And Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. They said, Lord, Lord, with their voices, but not Lord, Lord. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? There are people around us, in many churches around us, who will say, you may have Jesus as your Savior and yet not necessarily bow the knee before Him as Lord. And you've heard testimonies like this in the evangelistic crusades where people have gotten up and said, I received Jesus as my Savior 10 years ago, but I spent that whole 10 years denying that I knew him and I lived like the devil, and I, you know, I never prayed, I never read the Bible, I never witnessed anybody else, and I lived an immoral lifestyle. But now, just recently, I have come to receive him as my Lord. You see how mixed up that thinking is. The Bible tells us clearly that if Jesus Christ is not your Lord, then he is not your Savior. You cannot cut Jesus in half and just receive the Savior half and wait to maybe think about receiving the Lord half later on. There is one Jesus Christ,
and he is both Lord and Savior.
And if he is not your Lord, then he is not your Savior. What does this mean for your home? It means that Jesus Christ is the Lord of your home, heads of households, spouses, children, parents. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the relationship between husband and wife. Jesus is Lord of the relationship between parents and children. Jesus is Lord of the relationship between brothers and sisters. Young people, Jesus is Lord of your ideas about courtship and your sexual relationships with other people, your finances. Every area of your life comes under Lordship of Jesus Christ, because all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. He is Lord of your vocation. I know you do a lot of different things as a vocation. You must do them all for the glory of God. Any legitimate vocation is your calling, your means of serving God. It's not that you are engaged in a sacred activity when you're here on Sunday morning and then you're involved in a secular activity. That secular activity is what you do for the glory of God on a daily basis. And your chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, as we will see this evening. Your recreation comes under the Lordship of Christ. Your social life, your entertainment, the movies and the plays that you attend, the music that you listen to. Jesus Christ must be Lord over those things. He is Lord over education. He is Lord over the education of your children. Every classroom, every textbook, every teacher has some presuppositions. There is no neutrality in education. Either Jesus Christ is Lord over that education, or that education denies his Lordship. And over the church, especially. In the church, it's not a question of what we like, or what will work, or what are we used to, but what does Jesus like in the church? What does he want in his church? He is Lord at the right hand of the Father. And yes, even over the state, Jesus is Lord. Great controversies have raged in recent years in the PCA and in other denominations about this question of whether Jesus Christ is Lord over the state. And the biblical answer is yes, he is King Jesus. And not only must the pastor and the people of God bow in the church, but the civil magistrate, the president, is required by God to bow the knee before Jesus Christ. And the Supreme Court of the United States and all the district courts, every court system, the city council, the state legislature, all of these are required by God to make laws that conform to the revealed will of God and to bow the knee before Jesus Christ. And so the governor of the state and the president of the United States must not only bow the knee before Christ when they're having their private devotions, as they should, in their bedroom, but when they are signing bills into law in the legislature. They are required by God to come before Jesus Christ and say, Jesus, you are King of our country. You are King of our city. And that will be what men will say ultimately. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. He will overcome all of these because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Now, finally, what is the meaning of Christ's exaltation for you? If you are his true child, you will reign with him. He says, to him who overcomes all the trials and the conflicts of this life, he will reign with me. He will sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father on his throne. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians, we are already reigning with Christ at the right hand of the Father. We reign in him. This exaltation of Christ, as well as his humiliation, means that your salvation is totally dependent upon Jesus Christ. Solus Christus. Our salvation is by Christ alone. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, this is a controversy in the churches of our day, as well as in the time of the Reformation, isn't it? You hear people say all the time, well, let's talk about people of faith, you know, whether they're Muslim or Jewish or agnostic, whatever they are, if they have some values, and, you know, let's all get together and let's pretend that we'll all get to the top of the mountain, even though we all go up different roads, and that runs contrary to the very grain of the teaching of the Word of God. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You must be saved by Christ alone, not by Mary, not by the saints, not by the priest, not even by the pastor. You must be saved not partly by Christ, or even mostly by Christ, but by Christ alone. You might not be saved by Christ plus or Christ minus, but by Christ alone. You may not be saved by the church or by the state. That's a great debate at the time of the Reformation. Some said you can only be saved by the state, and others said, no, you can only be saved by the church. And they conflicted with one another, but the Reformer's answer was, you're saved neither by the church, but by Christ alone. This message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring the understanding of the prudent to nothing. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Greeks foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. What is preached from this pulpit every Lord's Day? Christ is preached from this pulpit. If somebody were to ask me, how do you want to be known as a preacher? Do you want to be known as somebody who preaches the Reformed faith? Do you want to be known as somebody who preaches scholarly sermons? Do you want to be known as a great orator? The way I would like to be known is, he preaches Jesus Christ. That's the way your pastor wants to be known, as one who preaches Christ. That's the essence of our message. He alone is the way of salvation. Every text in the Bible leads ultimately to Jesus Christ. Now, some do more obviously than other texts, but it's the job of the preacher to show you every Lord's Day Christ in the Scriptures. Whether it's an obscure passage from the law of the Old Testament, maybe the sacrificial law, that very clearly points to Jesus Christ. It was said in the ancient world that all roads led to Rome. In the Bible, every text leads to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only way of your personal salvation, and he's the only way of the salvation of the world. Yes, the world, Christ did come to save the world, not every single person head for head in the world. He came to save the world as an organic reality, as a great tree. Yes, branches will be broken off, but he came to save people of every tribe and nation and tongue, and that's why he gave his great commission to go to all the world and to preach the whole counsel of God, knowing that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. God is working his purpose out, and the time is drawing near. Nearer and nearer draws the time that shall surely be when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. God is working his purpose out as one century succeeds another. God is working his purpose out as one millennium succeeds another. And God's people have the assurance by the Word of God that the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. And I declare to you today, on the authority of the Word of God, that your knee will bow and your tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Will it be as a conquered foe made to be the footstool of his feet, dashed as a potter's vessel? Or will you bow willingly before him, anxiously awaiting his coming, crying out, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come"? Will your knee bow as the heavenly host bow before him and sing together, "All hail the power of Jesus' name"? Let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem, and crown him Lord of all. Solus Christus, you may be saved only by Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the scriptures. We pray that this day we may bow humbly before Christ and acknowledge him to be our King in every area of our lives. We ask it for his glory. In Jesus' name, amen.